Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Still Catholic, even after the last hour. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and it's open forum. We're going to do a little bonus open forum hour where you get to ask Joe Heschmeyer anything you want about the Catholic Church. You want to ask something about the sacraments? You want to ask something about purgatory? Maybe about indulgences or Mary or the Crusades or, well, now why am I doing all the negative stuff? It could be positive. Suddenly I just went downhill there, you know? I want to ask about the Inquisition. Or you could also ask about Jesus, the apostles, about Mary Magdalene, about all the good stuff. 888-318-7884 is the number. 888-318-7884. I think we discovered a little something the last hour, Joe. We were thinking if you did a show on why do you reject the Pope, it would be theological objections, like I'm an Orthodox Christian and this is why I do, or I'm a Lutheran and this is why I do. But that is not how that was interpreted by the listening public, who seemed to have a great deal of frustration with Pope Francis to express. So I mean, without being judgmental, Pope Francis is a polarizing figure.
Yes, I think that is in some ways an understatement.
Understatement.
I think there are people who really love him. I think there are people who really hate him. I think there are people who are maybe more ambivalent, but it's not always the usual suspects. You know, you don't always know ahead of time where someone's going to fall on Pope Francis. And
no.
I mean, as we heard in the last hour, people didn't like him for what were sometimes really opposite reasons. I think it was John in Ohio who had almost like Pope Francis was not progressive enough for him. And he thought the changes he was making were only cosmetic and he wanted less anti-communism. I mean, that's going to be an opposite kind of objection to some of the other objections that we heard. I understand a lot of the pain, a lot of the frustration. I think if I could say a couple things about it, I think number one, like if you've ever worked in an office, you probably have had frustrations with the way the office was run. Or like, Cy, you're always complaining off air about Chris Check, you know, like you're always saying,
no, I do it on there. I do not believe I have hidden my disdain for his administrative abilities.
Listeners, if this is your first time, we're kidding.
We're
also
joking.
He writes our checks. Chris, we love you. But, you know, in all seriousness, like there is a very natural, very human frustration. Every kid has it with their parents, like in their teenage years, it seems. Like everyone working, you know, it's very easy to say, I think I know how to run this better than the people who are running it. About everything. I feel that's the way about restaurants I go to sometimes. Like, man, why are they doing it this way and not that? And I think that's a spiritual danger. Like, I think if you're not called to take care of a thing, and you're not called to like directly maybe stand up to or address the thing, then probably you should pray for the best and not overly meddle in other people's business. Like Jesus's response to St. Peter in John 21, where he basically says, mind your own business. What is it to you?
Yes.
About what happens to John.
One of my top five favorite passages in the Gospels where Jesus is like, dude, I'm the boss, essentially is what he's saying to Peter. This is no concern of yours. I have a job for you. And I think the exact words are, you follow me.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And we would do well to remember that, is all I'd say.
Right.
Like, it's okay to be scandalized or frustrated or have questions. But if our focus becomes excessively negative, excessively like minding someone else's business in general, that's not a good spot to be at.
No. No, not at all. But the other thing I would say, Joe, and I don't see this argument being made very much, and maybe it's a bad argument, maybe that's why, but you tell me, you're a professional apologist. But let's just say you granted the person who's, and maybe this person is right. I'm not dismissing, like, but if, say you just granted, like I think you lawyers say stipulated, that that this is a terrible pope. Like, as a Catholic, you know that there are periods of history that have terrible popes. Did God make you some kind of promise that you wouldn't live in one of them? Like who are you to say, I'll only be Catholic if while I'm alive, the popes are great?
Yeah, there's a line.
Is that a good argument or bad
Silence.
Argument?
I think that's a good argument. I think it's a good thing to keep in mind. In the movie Silence, which I'm not recommending, but I had to watch it because everybody was talking about it.
I could only get about a third of the way through it.
You know, the first part was beautiful, but I think it would end up being a very beautiful argument for apostasy, which is not a good place to end up. But one of the characters said, if, you know, 100 years ago before the persecution started, I would have been a great saint.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's not to you to decide that, you know, like, it might be very frustrating that right now we have all of the particular places we're in the world and the culture in the church that God chose to put you here. And your task is to be a saint here. He has his reasons for why he's doing that. And to just sit back and say, well, it would have been easier 100 years ago. One, probably isn't true. Like, we're probably just glamorizing a past that wasn't as glamorous as we're imagining. And two, if God wanted for your salvation, you to live 100 years ago, he would have put you there.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, Joe, let's go to, let's do some, have some fun with some open forum questions.
All right.
Joseph, by the way, because your name is Joseph, I'm just going to say this. Joe Heschmeyer, his name is also Joseph, and he wrote a book about Joseph called...
Names?
It's called Joseph...
Nope. Our, it's called A Man Named Joseph,
that's called
Guardian
a man,
for Our Times.
I, this is what I was going to say. I was going to say Joseph, our guardian, and I realized that's not right. That's not right. A man named Joseph.
You're really a noun guy. You know where all the nouns are other than man.
Well, I mean, verbs are hard. All right. Get all your modifiers. All right. Joseph in St. Louis, Missouri. I'm sorry to keep you waiting. Go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Well, thank you guys for taking my call. My question is this. It's about the book of Job. In chapter 38, God comes and he answers Job's, he sort of answers Job's, you know, why Job is suffering.
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering how that should be interpreted, because, you know, I've heard that, okay, you know, God is rightly putting Job in his place to show him that, you know, we can't understand why everything, you know, we can't understand the whole picture because we're just a small part of it. I understand that part of why it's interpreted that way. My question is why did the author make it sound like God is telling Job to sit down and shut up? Just because it seems like God is.
That's how it sounds to you. Where were you, Job? You're talking about that passage.
Yeah, it's just when he says, I will question you, and now you will tell me the answers. Where were you when I founded the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determines its size? Surely you know. It seems like God is being really sarcastic.
Oh, so sarcastic. Yeah. Yes, very much so. This is one of the most passionately debated passages in the scripture. Not because it's not clear what it means, but because it's very clear what it means, and people either love it or hate it. Joe, what do you say to Joseph?
I love it. And I'll explain why I love it. And it's not just because I love sarcasm and the idea that God being sarcastic maybe gives me more of a free pass, but maybe there's some of that. I heard someone say recently that the book of Job is like Job saying, I don't understand why this is happening. And God responds, you don't understand why this is happening.
Yeah.
And Job ends up a little chastened, but also a little comforted.
Yeah.
Because God's response is making it clear that it is happening for a reason, just a reason too big for Job to understand. And like, that's, I think, the answer we need amidst suffering. So if you follow like the whole course of the book of Job, Job's got these three and eventually four friends who come and they give him these like overly simplistic explanations of why suffering happens. And it's just one after another, these really clear explanations for why suffering exists. And they're all wrong. Like all of these are incomplete. None of these capture the mystery of suffering in this world. And so God basically just says, like, these guys don't know what they're talking about. And Job, you don't really know what this is all about either. And Job is, I think, comforted by that. And then God punishes Job's, like, overconfident friends and tells Job to make, like, offerings for them and, like, prayers for them to bring them back. And so, like, God is actually vindicating Job amongst his friends in the midst of this because Job at least knows enough to know he doesn't know what he's talking about. And the friends think they do. And so, like, you know, Job needs to remember not to get mad at God because he's confused, but that it's okay to be confused by suffering. We're not given an easy answer in the book of Job. Like, notably, this is an entire book about human suffering that doesn't end with, and here's the right answer about why suffering happens.
Nope.
It ends with all of the overly simplistic answers you have are wrong and inadequate. Bishop Barron said, I think very beautifully, that if you want the answer to the question posed in the book of Job, like, you're not going to find that in the book of Job. You're going to find that on Calvary. You're going to find Christ entering into suffering. And even there, he doesn't explain suffering away.
Exactly.
He just shows that something good can come from it. G.K. Chesterton has a great line where he compares this life to a quilt seen from the wrong side, where there's like a beautiful pattern, but from the perspective of the other side of the quilt, it looks like these random bunches of thread. And it isn't until you cross over to the other side that you can see how everything that seemed so meaningless and random and chaotic actually fits together in a beautiful, extraordinary kind of way.
Joseph,
that's kind of the promise of Job.
Joseph, in St. Louis, what do you think about that?
Okay, I mean, that makes sense. That makes sense. There was one part, I forget which chapter it is. I think it's in the last chapter, in 42, where Job, he doesn't obviously get the full answer, but what satisfies him is that he sees the face of God. I don't know how that should be interpreted, but like,
Wait. Hey, how do you think that should be interpreted, Joseph? That it satisfies him to see God?
I don't know. Like, I guess I think we can interpret that in light of the New Testament. When we look at the face of Jesus on the cross, that doesn't give us the full answer, but that gives us a satisfactory answer that, you know, there is meaning. Like, life has meaning and suffering also has meaning. Because Christ suffered for us, and suffering's an integral part of life, you know?
Right.
So that's kind of what I was thinking.
Go ahead, Joe.
Well, I think two things. Yes, I think the face of God is the answer, right? Like, there's a whole beautiful kind of theology of this. Actually, in a book that I wrote, Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ, one of the things I point out in that book is that in the brain, like, there, we have, like, neurologically, we can say there are these parts of the brain that seem wired for religion. There are also these parts of the brain that are wired for face recognition. And those two parts of the brain have, like, interacted in funny ways. I'm not, please do not misunderstand me. I'm not trying to reduce the brain to, or, like, excuse me, religion to, like, neural activity. But I'm saying there are these deep human longings for God and for the face of God in particular. And, you know, and the psalmist says, "Your face, O Lord, do I seek. Just, like, hide not your face." Now, that's understood originally metaphorically, but in the incarnation, God gets a face. Like, in the incarnation, we have a face we can look at, and there's something so satisfying about that on a human level. And it really is this idea that, like, the problem of suffering will not fully be resolved until we're beholding God face to face in the beatific vision. That's the only thing that's going to satisfy our hearts, and anything less than that is an inadequate kind of explanation for suffering. It isn't good enough to know God drew good out of this evil, even though that's true, because that's not enough. We want more than that. And the more than that we want is ultimately the face of God. The other thing I'd say just real quickly is in Job 42, in verse 7, he says to Job, "My wrath is kindled against," or excuse me, he says to one of Job's friends, "My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." That is, I think, an important interpretive key, that when we look at, you know, 38 to 42, this is not about God is mad at Job for asking questions. This is God explaining to Job that he doesn't get it, Job accepting that this is too big for him to get, and God being happy with him asking the questions in the first place and speaking rightly of him.
You know what? I'm going to leave it there because we're a bit late for the break. But it does seem to me that this is one of the reasons that this passage in Job arouses such passion in us. It is at the very heart of the meaning of Scripture, that we're very, very close to the heart of the meaning of Scripture when we're here confronted with this passage. So I'm going to do something I never do. I'm going to read Scripture to you and then send you out to the break. This is from Proverbs. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to Him, and He will make your path straight."
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
We want to invite you to pray the Rosary with us. The Rosary is many things, but perhaps the best way to think about the Rosary is to think about it as a spiritual place, as an invisible chapel.
The Holy Rosary with Father Benedict Groeschel every night, 9:30 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest, Joe Heschmeyer, the author of Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis, and also the author of Joseph is our What's the other one, Joe?
A man named Joseph.
A man named Joseph, a guardian for our times. Let's go to Caleb.
Who Am I, Lord? Finding Your Identity in Christ.
Oh my, do you want to toot your horn anymore before I go back to the calls?
Yes, actually, speaking of identity in Christ, Catholic Answers Conference this fall in September is also on identity in Christ, and I'm going to be one of the speakers, which is really exciting and scary and cool.
All right, here's a quiz question for you. Caleb is next. He's in Lincoln, Nebraska. What radio network is he listening on?
Shoot, I don't know. You've stumped me.
If you're listening in Nebraska, you're listening
Spirit
on
Spirit Catholic Radio.
Spirit Catholic Radio. Caleb in Lincoln, Nebraska, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Joe.
Thank you. So my question is kind of inspired by someone last hour, and I've been pondering this for a long time, but it seems like whenever the Catholic Church is in the news in a negative light, whether it's something a priest did or a priest said, it can always be tied back to a Jesuit. And I'm kind of wondering...
I'm sorry. That's just... Go ahead. So...
Judas Iscariot.
No, it's okay.
Judas was a Jesuit. No, that is not true. So it always seems, in your experience, Caleb, like the Jesuits are the problem... of the Catholic Church. Is that right?
Yeah, they're like the redheaded stepchild of the Catholic Church. Everyone seems to think they're up to something or they're scheming. And my question is, why is this allowed to happen? Why does it happen? And how can we fix it?
Wait. So yeah. I have to say, one of our favorite guests that we ever have on here is Father Maccone, the Jesuit from St. Louis. And we have other Jesuits on. So I don't want to go too far down the road of the Jesuits are bad. Why is this? Because they're not. They're a wonderful order of priests. But they have that. There is something funny about talking about Jesuits. Why is that, Joe?
Yeah. I want to just throw out here. I was just on a retreat led by Father Andrew Jaspers, who's a Jesuit priest of Minneapolis. And I think there's a lot to be said for the good that Father Joseph Fessio and a lot of other Jesuits do.
Oh, my.
There have been plenty of bad Jesuits. There have been a lot of bad everybodies. One of the arguments I've heard is that the Jesuits are very orderly. And so if someone middle way up goes bad, that badness can spread. And the positive side is that also makes it a little easier, perhaps, for goodness and orthodoxy and the like to spread. So I think there's some institutional difficulties that many of the Jesuits have dealt with. But I think we've also seen a lot of really saintly Jesuits. The other thing is, you know, the Jesuits are pretty famously an intellectual religious order. And because a lot of the state of modern scholarship has in the past 100 years tilted towards maybe an excessive skepticism about the truth of the faith, that's maybe played a negative role. And I want to be very careful in that. There's nothing, of course, wrong with scholarship. There's nothing wrong with studying. I got my STB in theology. I'm happy to have had the opportunity to learn that, but I also saw up close that, like, you have very good theologians, you have very bad theologians, sometimes even teaching in the same institutions. That's just something that if you spend a lot of time in academia, you can come out with certain biases, And it's something I think the Jesuits have to be spiritually kind of on guard for. And that's kind of the downside to one of the tremendous gifts, which is that we need their intellectual rigor and the scholarship and everything else.
They're also the largest religious order in the Catholic Church, at least the largest religious order of men. I don't know if there are larger religious orders of women. And they are not hidden, I shouldn't say hidden, but not, you know, at a remove like most Benedictines are in a monastery or like our friends, the Norbertines are in their monasteries. The Jesuits are out in parishes, in universities, and so they're all over the place. Everybody knows a Jesuit.
You know, actually, if I could add one more thing, I think one of the things that the Jesuits have been very good at has also sometimes gotten them into trouble. They will move heaven and earth to try to meet people where they are, to try to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that can be very, very good. But in the past, it has occasionally gotten them into some trouble. For instance, on the Chinese missions, there were some questions with kind of how there'd been some translation issues and how they're reaching the Chinese, whether they were basically compromising the truth of the faith to try to make them accessible to Chinese culture. There are all sorts of those kind of questions that have been really raised for like hundreds of years at this point about kind of the Jesuit style of doing their best to meet people on their terms. And I think that's laudable, but has to be done in the right way.
I want to say one more thing about the Jesuits, if I may, Joe. The other thing is they are, in their nature, a combative order. I mean, they're almost made for combat. And that's going to make you unpopular with some people. You know, Jesuit martyrs, like, isn't Edmund Campion's a Jesuit,
yes,
right? Yeah, you know, like, they're martyrs because they're bold, you know? And so there is something about, and all, certainly in the modern church, we've had the Father Drynans and others who you go, well, I'm not exactly sure if that particular Jesuit is Catholic or not. But I mean, there's a lot of people who hate the Jesuits because the Jesuits stand up for what's right, and they have for centuries.
Yeah, we're actually about to name our son after a Jesuit. So we've got a due date July 23rd, James Campion. So first after the apostle, then after St. Edmund Campion. So.
Oh, all right. So Caleb, I don't know. I don't know if we've done a service to you, or we certainly have not rendered the service we should to the Jesuits. We owe them more than a few minutes in passing. But have we eased your mind about them a little bit at least?
Yeah, and thank you very much for that. I apologize if I made it sound like I think all Jesuits are bad.
No,
the point that I feel like a lot of the bad ones happen to be Jesuit.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, we were just having a little bit of fun with you, but you're not. I mean, there have been some quite notable Jesuits who are on the margins. Oh, and a very controversial Jesuit today is Father Martin too. I had forgotten about that, but Father James Martin. And again, I'm not trying to criticize Father Martin. I'm just saying he is a very controversial figure. So, yeah. I think I got to go on, Caleb. Thanks very much. I felt like there was one more thing to be said, but time to go on. Our good friend Sean in Fort Perry, Canada, listening on the Amazon Alexa. How are you, Sean?
Oh, I knew you were going to say that.
Say what, Alexa?
Yes.
But you're not supposed to.
I've got her turned off. I'm listening through the phone.
Oh, okay. All right. I always try to turn Sean's Alexa on when he's on the line. So.
Yeah. No, he always does that. Listen, I've got a question for Joe with regard to the nature of heaven. But just before that, I have a thought for you, Si.
Okay.
To know the truth and how to tell it, get that new book by Si Kellett.
How did we not have this as ad copy? How did we not come up with this? Sean, you know I'm going to send you access to the audio version when it comes out, but I owe you like 10 audio versions now.
Well, I've got lots of those little couplet things. I'm only going to tell you one more because we don't have time. But in its earliest days, Catholic Answers would have done much more success in its financial situation if they'd used the couplet, to pay for staff, supplies, and heating, send some dough to Carl Keating.
Okay, all right. Enough.
You know, with Chris Check, it's like the check part writes itself.
I know. You could rhyme. You could actually rhyme check with check. Even I can do that.
Well,
all right, Sean.
I just check one, but we don't have time for that.
No, but we don't have time for anything now. Sean, no, you got to hang on, Sean, in Canada, despite the fact that you're calling all the way from Canada, because we've come all the way to the music now. So just chill for a minute, and we're going to come back, and then you're going to get to ask Joe your question. Alexa, and we will be right back to do that. Joe Heschmeyer, the author of Pope Peter, the author of A Man Named Joseph, the author of a whole bunch of stuff, and now our colleague here at Catholic Answers, here to take your calls. Bonus open forum continues right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
How do you manage your stress?
We want to hear about it Monday on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest for a little bit of bonus open forum this afternoon. Sean in Fort Perry, Canada, on the line. Sean, we didn't let you get your question out before the break, so go ahead with your question for Joe.
Joe, this is a question about the nature of the substance of heaven. We think of it as being sort of a spiritual place where... I don't know whether it's conceived of having any kind of physical reality, and yet we know that there are three people present there who have bodies, Enoch, Jesus, and Mary. And after the general resurrection, those of us who are saved will have our bodies back. So will we be living in a sort of a physical place, or how do we understand the first verse of Revelation 22 when it says there will be a new heaven and a new earth? Some people think we're going to live on some kind of glorified version of earth. So that's my question.
All right, Joe.
That is a great question. And I think it gets to something we often get wrong. We don't want to fall into what you might call escape plan Christianity, where it's like the earth is disposable, and then we're going to spend eternity in heaven apart from earth. Like, the earth in some mysterious way is part of God's eternal plan. And so creation groans with longing for the redemption that is to come and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And new heavens and new earth there should not be understood as like God totally eradicates heaven and earth, but that there's a radical renewal in a way that we, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, this kind of incomprehensible way. So we will have like physicality, but in the spiritual body. Now, what do we mean by spiritual body? Part of the answer to that is we don't know. Part of the answer to that is 1 Corinthians 15, where St. Paul talks about a seed blossoming into something like the full plant, that the seed and the plant are one thing, but radically transformed. So it is when our bodies are planted in the earth that we'll rise again in this radically transformed kind of way. Well, we also get a sense of what's meant by the spiritual body from Christ's own resurrection. We see him doing things like appearing and disappearing, passing through walls that we would normally associate with like a ghost. But you also see him very clearly saying in John's gospel that he's not a ghost. You see him in Luke's account of the resurrection eating fish. You see him in John's account of the resurrection having Thomas touch his sides and, you know, like things that are, we associate with a body. So you get kind of the best of both worlds. With the spiritual and material elements, where we don't have the confinement that matter normally imposes on us, while we still have what matter was always meant to be in the plan of God. That is, again, beyond our understanding. But because of that, when we're talking about heaven, we're talking about the place where God dwells. We're talking in places, it should be understood there somewhat metaphorically. Like wherever God is in some way heaven coming to meet earth, that heaven and earth are united in Christ. And so, you know, John Paul II talks about this, the Catechism talks about this, for instance, when it's explaining Our Father who art in heaven, Our Father is not saying God is not here on earth. They're saying there's this domain in the presence of God, and that the term we use for that is heaven. And so all of our bodies will eventually be in the presence of that without abandoning the reality we know is earth. It'll just be radically renewed and transformed.
And Sean, I'm sorry, I'm going to leave it there and just say I hope that answer was helpful to you. I really appreciate the rhymes, the little bits of poetry before, particularly the one about me, but I got to move on. So thanks. Look forward to talking with you again, Sean, and I hope you'll continue to listen to us on your Alexa. Eduardo in Victor, Idaho, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next. Go ahead, Eduardo.
Listen, I have. I guess I'm going to come back to this whole issue of communion for politicians who are pro-abortion. I was thinking about this. I don't disagree that they shouldn't be given communion. But I guess my question is this: in effect, are they not? If they are pro-abortion and they are consuming the Eucharist, are they not in effect committing a mortal sin at that point, and that the Eucharist itself is simply an empty piece of bread for them at that point? It's an improper thing. So, they should be made aware of the fact, if that's the case, if I'm interpreting correctly, if that's the case, shouldn't the church be pounding on the fact that their Eucharist that they're receiving is meaningless for them?
Well, it's not that it's meaningless. So this was one of the Reformation debates. The reformer said that the person who received communion without faith was just receiving bread and wine, and that's wrong. The bread and wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. But this is why in 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul says that those who receive the Eucharist without discerning the body and blood of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. He says, look, there's nothing wrong with eating bread and drinking wine. Like, if that's what was going on, that'd be fine. But to engage in an act of communion with Christ, to try to forcibly commit communion with him while at the same time not actually being in communion with him, there's something really distorted about that. So I want to step back a second and say, I can't judge the souls of bad politicians. I can't judge the souls of pro-choice politicians. I can say their actions are wrong. I can say they're doing things objectively contrary to the faith. Whether they are aware in the sense of already having mortal sin on their conscience, I cannot speak to that. I can say those who are in mortal sin should not receive communion. They're canonically forbidden from it in Canon 916. Those living objectively contrary to the faith are canonically forbidden from it in Canon 9:15. And the reason for this flows from divine precept that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul warns you don't take this lightly. Think about all the times people handled holy things in a frivolous way and got punished for it. Think about Uzzah and 2 Samuel touching the ark and being struck dead. Like, you don't approach the throne of God lightly in this cavalier way. And that's a good reminder for all of us, whatever our state, whether we're politicians or ordinary people, to take the Eucharist extremely seriously. When you go up there, remember you're approaching the throne of God on earth. And don't do that in a cavalier, flippant kind of way. And one of the ways we spiritually prepare for that is if you have any question about whether you are worthy to receive in the sense of mortal sin, go to confession. There's a reason confessions are often on Saturdays. It's to give you like every opportunity to get in there so that you can receive with a clean heart on Sunday. So that's what I would say, I guess, to that.
And I'm going to leave it there. So I hope that that's helpful to you. Is the teaching, well, it seems to me that there's this argument, Joe, about whether people should be denied communion, but I don't hear any argument about whether people should refrain from going to communion. Like, right. The bishops do actually seem united in a way that I don't think we take note of. They actually do seem united that you should not go to communion in a state of mortal sin, and that the public embrace of abortion, even the you know, furthering of the abortion cause through policy decisions, is actually mortal sin, and you should not go to communion in that state.
Right. Like, this whole debate that's happening among the bishops right now could be resolved if the people who shouldn't be receiving communion didn't present themselves for communion.
Yeah, just don't.
It'd be better yet, go to confession. Change your life. Like, that'll solve the problem, and then we don't have the big fight.
But I have to say, my understanding is that there are Catholic politicians who are pro-choice politicians who don't present themselves for communion. And I could be wrong about this, but my understanding is one of them is the governor of New York. And it seems to me that while I disagree with him on his abortion stance, someone has properly instructed him that you should not present yourself for communion. And there's nothing wrong with properly instructing, say, the president of the United States, that there, whatever your internal, you know, condition is, well, no one is in a position to judge that. But it's publicly wrong to present yourself to communion if you're publicly advocating for abortion. So don't do it.
Right. It's important to draw that distinction just slightly more, that when we're denying communion for someone living contrary to the faith, we're not saying we know for a fact you're going to hell. We're saying we know for a fact you're not living as a Catholic because you've made these decisions that the Catholic Church disagrees with. A Methodist can't come up for communion for the same reason. We're not saying the Methodist is going to hell. We're just saying they're not living as a Catholic. And so anyone who's in the category of not living as a Catholic shouldn't present themselves for communion. And if they take the Catholic Church seriously, they should get right with her.
Right. Like if you're cohabiting outside of marriage, the bishop is not going to call you up and say you can't go to communion. But someone should instruct you in the fact that you can't go to communion. Like this is.
And this is the role of good bishops and good priests, that the pastor, like ideally at the local level, someone is having these awkward conversations
right.
with the people who need to hear it. I can speak for my own bishop, Archbishop Naumann. Governor Sebelius, and then future HHS Secretary Sebelius, was in the diocese. And I'm pretty sure he had those conversations with her. She didn't present herself for communion, and a lot of awkwardness was spared by just the shepherd taking it on his shoulders to, like,
right.
meet them one-on-one and not make a big thing.
And I think she is grossly morally wrong, but even people who are grossly morally wrong can do the honorable thing, and I think you should honor them for doing the honorable thing. That's the right thing to do. Don't present yourself for communion because you're dividing the church when you do that. And I think someone, frankly, should say that to the president. Whether a particular bishop says you can't come, that's to a certain degree irrelevant. There are millions of people who know I'm not in a situation where I can't go to communion, and they don't. You just be one of them.
Yeah, it's taking seriously the twofold aspect. This is communion with Christ and communion with the church. Yeah. And if you are not, like, even if you're just convinced the church is right and your views are better, you can at least say, well, I'm objectively not in communion with the church here. So let's not receive this sacrament that says I am.
Yeah.
Like, that should be enough. Like, hey, the church, which I say I'm in communion with, is asking me not to receive this. Like, you don't force union on someone. Like, that's, in some contexts, a crime.
Yeah.
And it's morally wrong here. Like, you can't force that. Like, that's the thing that I think people who are living in that objectively non-Catholic state should hear and abide with. And, yeah, like you said, I respect those who do, because I know that can be slightly embarrassing, and I think they're actually doing a noble thing, even if I disagree with a lot of the maybe situations that led them to get there in the first place.
No, right. They're handling the situation the proper way. Even if we would like them to get out of that situation, they are handling it in the proper way. Let's take a quick break. We'll be right back with more questions for Joe.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN podcasts are the perfect companion for busy Catholics everywhere. Your favorite EWTN programs are waiting for you to listen to on your time. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off, anytime, anywhere. Just subscribe by using your mobile device's free podcast app. Find old favorites or discover something new. EWTN Podcasts, they're waiting for you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, a little bit of Friday bonus open forum with our guest, Joe Heschmeyer. Up next, John in New Jersey, listening on Domestic Church Radio. Hi, John. You got a question for Joe?
Hi, how you doing? Thank you for taking my call.
Happy to.
A couple of callers ago, you had a caller about the Book of Job.
Yeah.
The Book of Job is obviously one of the most confusing and infuriating books in the Bible.
I think so.
So much so that, if I'm not mistaken, a recent pontiff, I don't know if it was Benedict or Francis, maybe even JP2, said it may not be divinely inspired.
Oh,
I think you're mistaken about that.
I do not recall that, John, a pope saying something like that.
I'm going to... Like I said, I'm not going to speak ex cathedra and say.
Yeah, okay, fair enough. But you recall that, okay, fair enough. So your question for Joe then?
There is a lot of debate over whether it is divinely inspired or not. I mean, it talks about a God who we could only say, which we can't say about God, but we could only say it talks about a God who's not so nice.
No,
he makes a bet with the devil to destroy some man's family. Let's not forget that, yes, Job, many plagues were visited upon Job, but his family was taken away from him. His livelihood was taken away from him. Everything he had was taken away from him. It wasn't just a Job. I mean, if God was mad at Job for some reason and just want to say, hey, I'm going to spank Job, that's one thing. But to say, I'm going to spank Job by hurting his family, no. That's not... What my God is, the God that I believe is. God is love. God is not suffering. What Job does speak to, which is, what is the nature of suffering? Why does suffering happen? God doesn't send suffering. Suffering happens. I'm not an idiot. I know that. But why does suffering happen and continue? Suffering happens and continues because people who could do something to stop it, to alleviate it, do not.
But I have to say, John, I want to just interrogate you for a quick minute before I send this over to Joe. It sounds dangerously like you're saying, this book makes me really uncomfortable, therefore it's not the inspired word of God.
This book makes me uncomfortable because this can't be the God that I know and love. It can't be. It can't be the God you know and love. It can't be. God is good. God, well, we have this whole thing. Does God cause suffering? Does God allow suffering? Here's God causing suffering, not allowing suffering. Here's God causing suffering.
Okay, let's let Joe go ahead.
Yeah,
Joe.
Yeah. Let's unpack a little bit. First, you've raised a few issues. One, God doesn't seem good in the Book of Job. Two, is there a question about whether the Book of Job is inspired or not? Three, like has the church ruled on this matter or not? Let's answer those in reverse order. For two and three, like is the book divinely inspired, and has the church said anything? The answer is yes and yes. We know the book's divinely inspired for a few ways. It's mentioned in the New Testament in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 11. It says, you've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, notice there, St. James views the book of Job 180 degrees differently than how you're describing it about viewing God as wrathful. He views the book of Job as a sign of the Lord's compassion and mercy, which means that the problem here may be that you're just not understanding the book of Job. It is admittedly confusing what God is up to. That's part of the point of the book, actually. Second, the church has infallibly ruled on this. I think the fact that it's mentioned in this way in the New Testament would be enough to say, yeah, like it's part of the canon. But the Council of Trent also infallibly declared that it was part of the canon. Before that, the Council of Florence referred to it as part of the canon. And De Verbum 8, the Second Vatican Council reiterated that the church's full canon is known through apostolic tradition, which means that we know it is part of the biblical canon. To say that the church is wrong about Job is actually to undermine way more than maybe you realize. Like, this is not just like we read the book differently. This is like, is the Holy Spirit protecting the church? Because if we got the Bible wrong, then there's no such thing as like the God you believe in, because on what basis can you believe in any God if we can't even trust that Scripture is right? Like, it seems like everything we know about God is through Scripture and tradition, his self-revelation. And if you're saying those things are not reliable or trustworthy, then I think we're in quite a bit of a pickle. And then the very last thing in terms of like the goodness of the book, I think in some ways you might be making the same mistake Job's friends were, of trying to have too easy of an explanation of suffering, that suffering is just because powerful people don't do the right thing, or you know, suffering happens even when everyone is acting as well as they can. People still get cancer, people still die, and everyone may be doing the best they can. I think that's still an overly simplistic view of suffering, which is what the book of Job is actually written against, like trying to make suffering some small, easily understood, manageable thing. I think the point of the story in part is like suffering is way bigger and more confusing than that. We don't have our minds around it, but we trust in the God who governs the world and has permitted suffering because he can draw good from it, that he has a purpose even in allowing suffering to happen. And all of us are going to experience, maybe not the exact things Job experienced, but death of family, maybe loss of job, financial loss, all of those, eventually our own death, like that's going to come to every one of us.
I still disagree. As Job said to his friends when they were trying to console him, that he did that you did something wrong, and he called them miserable consolers.
Yes,
Think about that. Just read that and think about that. But we have two revelations from Jesus himself to St. Faustina, the divine mercy. And it's the mercy of God. It's the love of God.
Just to clarify, are you saying you can trust the infallibility of this private revelation? I'm just trying to understand. Are you saying you trust the infallibility of the private revelation of St. Faustina, but you don't trust the public revelation of Job or the canon or the Council of Trent's decision?
I have a tremendous difficulty with Job. That's mine. I'm not telling anybody to come on the road to position with me, because I think that Job, the book of Job, is not divinely inspired. But it's frightening. It's frightening to think that God would deliberately do something. Suffering happens. People get sick. Bad things happen. We know that. It's inexplicable. But we have to turn to God. We have to turn to God and say, please, God, remember one thing. Even when Jesus was on the road to Calvary carrying that cross, he couldn't do it. They had to get Simon of Cyrene to help him. Now, Jesus could do anything, but it was a symbolic act that even Jesus needed help. Now, if Jesus needs help, we can call out to God and ask for help. So God, take this cross from me. There's nothing wrong with that. Maybe my problem is, I mean, I do have a problem by thinking that God would willingly send suffering to somebody. But we have to trust in God, turn to God, please help me, God. And many times in our church, you know, the founders of EWTN, hopefully one day will be a saint. Mother Ann talked too much about suffering. We have to talk about the mercy of God, the love of God. Turn to God. Turn to God, and he will alleviate suffering. Maybe not in the way we want him to do it. Maybe not in the way we want him to do it. But he will alleviate the suffering. God is not sending us the suffering. When Jesus died on the cross, he looked up and he said, "It is done. It is finished." I know people will say that meant he was fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. I get that. My own heart tells me, his was the last sacrifice, the last suffering, enough suffering, enough death, enough pain. We need to talk about the mercy of God and how another thing that this trans. How do we deliver that mercy of God? We look at our neighbor. We help our neighbor.
Okay, John.
Can I speak to a few of those things real quickly?
Yes,
if I may,
please.
Sorry?
Yeah.
The same Jesus we hear of in the New Testament. Like, look at the rest of the New Testament, right? Colossians 1:24, St. Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." He takes the opposite view. He says, like, Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say, I'm going to go to the cross so you don't have to take up your cross, so you don't have any more sufferings. Romans 5, verse 3, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So he's saying, here's why we're rejoicing in suffering. Here's why we take up our cross. It has these really positive spiritual fruits. He even, you know, in 1 Peter 4, St. Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the idea that suffering is just waved away with the cross is contrary both to reason and experience in Scripture. That everything about it is suffering is a universal experience of human life. God clearly permits it, or else he isn't powerful enough to stop it. And if he permits it, he permits it for a reason. And we're given a hint at that reason in the New Testament. I would suggest Salvici Doloris by St. John Paul II, his encyclical on human suffering, which goes into a lot more of the theology behind why suffering happens. But the short answer is, we can't undermine the New Testament and the book of Job just because we're uncomfortable with what it says about suffering without also undermining the basis for something like believing in divine mercy. Because St. Faustina, like, she believes in the book of Job. She believes in the New Testament, you know?
And we do have to leave it there, John. Thank you very, very much. Teresa in Pennsylvania, you got to be real quick if you want an answer from Joe. Go ahead.
Okay, so now that marijuana is legal in some states and becoming more legal, is it okay to take it in moderation like you would a glass of wine or any other legal drug?
What are you taking it for?
The same reason why I would drink a glass of wine.
Like,
to wind
there's,
down.
There's a there's a debate about this. I'll give you the basic standard. You don't want to do anything that compromises human rationality, that makes you, like, lose the God-given reason you've been given. Getting high clearly does that. So getting high is contrary to what we're called to as Christians. There's a debate largely about just the nature of marijuana, about, like, whether there is such a thing as moderate use and whether that you can moderately use it in a way that I think they'd say mellows you out without getting high. There doesn't seem to be anything in principle wrong with that, as long as you're not ruining human rationality.
Boy, Teresa, you did a great job getting that question out quickly. Thank you very, very much. Joe Heschmeyer, thank you. It's always great to be on with you. Thank you for two great hours.
Well, thanks. I appreciate it.
I think your marijuana answer might have changed some people's weekend plans, but that's probably for the best. So we will take a brief break here, and we'll see you next time. God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. But in the meantime, don't forget, you know what I'm going to say, Darren? You don't know what I'm going to say? Yes, you do. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.